So for we'll turn to our initial verse to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And for two verses. For the word of God, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things that are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Before we turn to our passage in Matthew, I'd like to just point out a couple things here. First, we see here in verse 12, the word of God, the power of the written word of God. And in verse 13, we see the power of the living word of God. And as when we go to Matthew, I want this to be on your minds that to accept Christ, you must accept the written word. And if you accept the written word, you accept the living word. And I love the way these two verses are together. One talks about the written word, and the other talks about the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our outline for this morning is, first of all, the first point we find at the end of verse 12 is when it says the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word discerner means it's a judge. The word of God is a judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so the first point is we have an impending judgment. Believers have a judgment coming. It's different than an unbeliever, what the unbelievers have, but both the unbelievers and the believers have a judgment coming. That's the first point. And so the written word of God is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The second point is our helpless condition. In verse 13, it says, we are naked and open. We are naked and open. That means we are exposed and helpless. We are exposed for what we are, and we're helpless to do anything about it, and we cannot escape the eyes of him. So we are helpless. So we have an impending judgment. We are helpless. And then when it talks about the eyes of him, that shows the identity of our judge, the identity of our judge, the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth point is we must give an account. We have a mandatory stewardship. We have a mandatory, an account that we have to give someday. And so those are four points. We have an impending judgment. We are helpless in our condition. The judge is identified here. It's the Lord Jesus. And we have a mandatory stewardship. We have an accounting. We must give an account to the Lord Jesus someday. And so looking at those four points, we'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. And the way I would describe this encounter, there's different groups coming, and the main reason they're coming is to trick and deceive the Lord Jesus into saying something that will get him into trouble. And so in a sense, there's three things here you could call punches. They try to punch the Lord in the sense with their words to trick him up, and they fail, and then he counter punches with a question of his own. So the bing, 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 three questions they ask to try to trick him and to trick, in a sense, there are punches thrown at him, and then the Lord counters with a counter punch by asking them a question. And so the first instance is found in verse 15 of Matthew 22, where we see this group, the Pharisees, it says in verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So you see why they're coming to him. They're not coming to learn from him. They're not coming sincerely to see who he is. They're coming to try to trick him and entangle him in his talk, to get him to say something that will get him in trouble with the authorities and with the people. And so what they do in verse 16, they send to him their disciples. So the Pharisees themselves did not go, but they sent the ones that were learning from them, the ones that were working towards becoming Pharisees, to becoming what the Pharisees did. And they sent with them the Herodians. And so you have the Pharisees, disciples and the Herodians come. Now, we need to ask the question, who are the Pharisees and who are the Herodians? So the Pharisees were, they came into being in the intermediate period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was that 400-year gap between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. And during that time, the fact that Israel was, of course, overrun by their enemies, and they were basically under the dominion of the Gentiles at that point, they started developing their own, they developed synagogues, and they developed the teaching of the law in the synagogues. And so the Pharisees were the teachers, and their name means separatists, which they didn't like. They didn't like that term. It talked about the fact that they did not believe in the fact that as Jews they should associate with Gentiles. They should not be associated with the Roman authorities. So they had that idea of separatists, but they preferred the word associate and had the idea of being associate with the law. And so they were the teachers of the law, the Old Testament law. And so they took the Old Testament, which they believed in. They believed the Old Testament was the word of God, and they added their interpretations to it, their oral traditions. They opposed the Rome, and they were the ones who worked mostly in the synagogue, and they were the scribes. And so they had to do with the Old Testament and the giving of, and the teaching of the law. The Herodians were those that were followers, in a sense, in spirit at least, of the King Herod. King Herod was the king over the Galilee region. The Herod dynasty used to be over all of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But in 6 AD, the Romans put a tax on the people of Judea. And there was a rebellion. And as a result of that rebellion, the Romans decided to have direct authority over Judea, which included Jerusalem. But they allowed Herod to have dominion over the Galilee region. The people that were Herodians, they subscribed to the rule of Herod. Herod was unlike the Pharisees. Pharisees did not like Rome and the fact that they had authority over the Jewish people. The Herodians, they benefited from it. They were wealthy and they were supported by Romans. And so that they enjoyed the fact of their relationship with Rome. Now, we're going to meet the Sadducees in a bit. The Sadducees were a third group. And unlike the Pharisees that worked mostly in the synagogue and the law, the Sadducees were those that worked in the temple. They were the priests, and including the high priest and then the associated priests. And so their main work was in the temple. They were wealthy, they were influential, and they had a good social position. And they too benefited from Rome. But unlike the Pharisees that believed in the whole Old Testament, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books, the books of Moses, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't consider the prophets and any other part of the Old Testament to be the word of God. They were, in a sense, the liberals of their day. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They, in a sense, were very materialistic. They thought, this is all there is, and once you die, that's it. And so there, you see a stark difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So those are the three groups the Lord is going to encounter. So here in verse 16, we see the first encounter. We have the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians, and they come to him with this flattery. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, that's true, what they said. They were basically saying, you aren't influenced by others. You speak the truth, you speak your mind, and you don't care about what others think, in a sense, how they're going to react. So what they said was true. The Lord always spoke the truth. But they were saying it with ulterior motives. They were coming to disarm the Lord and with their flattery. And they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, here's how diabolical this scheme is. You have the Herodians who would think we should pay taxes to Caesar. You have the Pharisees who would be against the paying of taxes to Caesar. And so that's why the Pharisees sent their disciples who would be against it, along with the Herodians. And the idea is that whatever the Lord said, he would get into trouble. If he said, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, they could get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. But if he said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, they wanted to get him in trouble with the common people who were against paying these taxes. So the Lord perceived what they were doing, of course, as being the Son of God. He perceived their wickedness, and he said to them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now, the people of Galilee did not have to pay this tax. And so that's another aspect of this scheme, is the Lord Jesus was from Galilee. And so they were having someone that was from a region that did not have to pay this tax. And so they on this denarius, which was how the tax was paid, on the one side was an inscription to Caesar, son of the divine. Basically, it was saying Caesar, son of God. On the other side, it said Pontiff Maximus. Pontiff Maximus, the high priest. On that coin, in a sense, was a breaking of the first two commandments. The Pharisees would have been completely against this coin, which was breaking the commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, and the second command, you shall not make a graven image of God. And so to say on this coin that Caesar was the son of God was a breaking of the Jewish law. On the other side, to call him the priest was also diabolical. Isn't it interesting that Roman Catholicism, which was a wedding of the Roman Empire and the church, has their head guy, he's called the pontiff. He's called the pontiff. And you see it even back then, the Roman authorities had it on their coin. And so that's how the tax was paid. And so you see how this intricate plan that they came up with to try to trick the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus said to them this, show me the tax money. And then in verse 20 says, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He had the perfect answer. They tried to trick him, and he gave an answer that was sad, that they couldn't answer to. An answer that was true. Basically, what was he saying? They asked the question in verse 17, do you think it's lawful to pay taxes or to give money to Caesar? They said, should we pay? Should we give? He didn't answer with the verb give or pay. In verse 21, he answered with the verb give back. That's what render means, give back. Give back to Caesar. And what he was saying, you benefit from being under the government of Rome. It's only right that you give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. There's some important principles here for us today. First of all, government is instituted by God. And we may not always agree with the government that we have to live under, but we have to recognize that they are ordained by God. And we have instruction in both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we are to obey government authorities. The only time we are not to obey government authorities is if it means disobeying God. But ideally, if we can obey God, we are to submit to the government that we are placed under, unless we cannot obey to God. And why is that? Because it is ordained by God, and he wants us to be lawful, abiding citizens. Another important point here is that this idea that we were talking about, we have a mandatory stewardship. We have an accounting where we're accountable to God. And why is that? You see, we're under an authority. It says, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but also to God the things that are God's. There's an accounting to God. And why is that? We were made in the image of God. Just like that coin had the image of Caesar, and they were to render back to Caesar the things that are Caesar, we are stamped with the image of God. We were made in the image of God, and we are to render back to God the things that are God's. He has creator rights over us. He was the one created us. So by virtue of the fact that he is our creator, he has rights to us. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So everything the Lord has created belongs to him. And so render to God the things that are God. That includes us. That includes us. But he not only has creator rights, he has redeemer rights. As believers who have been bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus, he has the right as our redeemer. We belong to him. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? That means you are not your own. You belong to God. Therefore, glorify, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belongs to God. And so he has redeemer rights. And so we are to render to God the things that are God. As believers who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we recognize that the Lord loved us and gave his life for us. Therefore, we have a responsibility now and appreciation and gratitude for what he has done for us to offer our life back to him as our redeemer and to say, Lord, do with me as you please. I want to live for you. And someday, we, as believers, we will give an accounting for how we did that. And so we see the perfect answer here. Now there's another group comes, the Sadducees, the ones that worked in the temple. And they come with another trick question. In verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. This was a law in the Mosaic law that in order to keep the inheritance and the property and to make sure there was an offspring of a man who had died and he had no children, that the woman could marry a brother or the nearest relative, and the child that she had would be raised as in the name of the one who had died. And so if you were back then as a Jew and your brother died and you were a single person, you, in a sense, if you were the nearest relative, you had a responsibility to marry that woman, and to the first child, you would not be your child in a sense, but that child would be raised in the name of the one who had died. And that was also a way of keeping the property and that was allotted to them in their family name. You see, all the tribes of Israel got part of the promised land. And within each tribe, each family got a part. And they were not to sell it or give it away, but it was to be theirs forever. And so the idea was that they could keep that land in their family name. And so you have that situation. So whether this was a real situation or one they made up, we don't know. But they gave this example of where she had a husband and then that husband died and then she had another the brother and that one died and it went on for seven times. And so they were saying this because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they're saying in the resurrection she's married seven people. Whose wife shall she be because she had seven husbands? And the Lord looked at them in verse 29, and he said three things to them. He said, you are mistaken, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. So he said these three things, and now he's going to explain what he meant by that. So he first of all said, you are mistaken. That means you've gone astray, you are mistaken, you are in error, and you don't understand. He said in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the Lord answered them by saying, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. Marriage is an institution for earth. Marriage is for now. And that's why when two are married, it's till death do them part. Once there is death, the marriage is over. And there's no rejoining in wedlock after in heaven or after the resurrection. That marriage relationship ends on earth when the one dies. And so he's saying, your question is irrelevant. Because when we are gone from this earth and we experience the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels. And how are we going to be like the angels? Does it mean we will be angels? That's a common misconception. Angels are angels. People are people. And you'll see movies that say, it's a Wonderful Life, that you see a picture of a guy trying to get his wings. And there's that misconception where people become angels. But no, angels were created beings. They were created before God created us. And they were created, and they don't procreate. All the angels were created at once. And we see in Scripture, there's an inference in Revelation 12 that one third of them fell with the devil. So one third went with the devil when he rebelled in heaven. The other two thirds remained true to God. But angels are always angels. But the Lord is saying here, we are like the angels in this respect. In the resurrection, we don't marry and we don't procreate. So in that respect, we are like the angels. But he's not saying we are angels. And so he's saying, your question is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whose husband she was, or whose wife she was in, when she had seven here on earth. The fact is, in the resurrection, she's going to be nobody's wife, because in the resurrection, there's no marriage. And so that your question, so you don't know the scripture, it's irrelevant, your question. But he also said, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scripture. How did he show them that they don't know the scripture? Well, as we remember, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in most of the Old Testament except the books of Moses. So the Lord could have quoted some passages in Isaiah 26:19, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, or Job 19:26 that all speak of the resurrection. But he knows that they would not believe it because it's not in the first five books of Moses. So the Lord, very astutely, went to a verse in Exodus that talked, in a sense, about the fact that life goes on after death. And he quoted this passage from Exodus 3 and verse 6, where he says, where God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he said this in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were already gone, they were dead, at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am presently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, they're still in existence. They have died in their body, but they are still, I'm still their God, because they're still in existence. And so he took a verse from Exodus to show the reality of the fact that life goes on after death. There is a future resurrection. And so they didn't know the scripture, they were mistaken. And then he said, you don't know God's power. Can't God, who gave physical life to us, also give spiritual life? Can't God raise from the dead? He spoke all things into being. You believe in Genesis, you believe that God, in the beginning, God spoke and it was so, and he made all these things. You believe it. If you believe that, don't you believe he can also resurrect from the dead? Don't you believe that? So you don't know the power of God. It's important as we consider this to understand that there's a difference in different modes of existence we have. Think today we have two groups of people. We have those that are unsaved and those that are saved. So what's an unsaved person? What kind of condition do they have? Well, they have a sin nature, which we are born with, and they're spiritually dead. And they are clothed in a fallen body, a body that is susceptible to death. We as believers, we share some of that. Although we're saved, we still have a fallen sinful nature, and we still have a fallen body that is susceptible to death. But we have something that the unsaved does not have. We have that new nature in Christ. So we share some common characteristics with the unsaved. We have our sin nature. We have a fallen body. But we have been made spiritually alive. We have that new nature in Christ. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, 1, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. A few weeks ago, my one niece had her first child, and a baby boy named Adam. Do you know something? That boy, the moment he was conceived in the womb, was conceived in iniquity. He is already a sinner, even before he's ever even sinned. You see, we are not a sinner because we sin. We sin because we're a sinner. And that baby is, because he's human, he inherits that sinful nature that comes down from Adam, and he's born in sin, born in trespasses. And so we are sinners, not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. And so we have this truth that today, the only difference between an unsaved person and a saved person is they have that new nature in Christ. But once a person dies, if they are a believer who dies in Christ, something happens. Their body goes into the ground, their spirit ascends to Christ, and they no longer have that sinful nature, but they are unclothed, their body's still in the ground. And so they are, in a sense, unclothed, in a sense, because they don't have a body, but they don't have that sin nature anymore, and they are with Christ. But what is a person who dies without Christ? What is their condition? Their spirit, their body goes into the ground just like ours, but their spirit, instead of going to heaven, their spirit goes to hell. And they still have their sin nature. They still have their sin nature, and they are unclothed. And so what you have is two groups of people awaiting the resurrection. Those in heaven, waiting the resurrection of their body to blessedness and life. And those in hell, awaiting the resurrection, a body fit for hell and judgment, and eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And then the one thing that a believer has also that the unsaved does not have, we have that future resurrection that will occur at the rapture, where we will be glorified. We will be clothed in a spiritual body. Not like a body of an angel, but a body that will be obedient to the spirit that is made perfect in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that body. It's a lot different than the body we have now. We are changed so that we are not susceptible to disease, not susceptible to death. And we have a body that desires to follow the urgings of the Spirit that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see the difference between an unsaved and a saved person. And that's because of the resurrection. Everybody will be resurrected, but some will be resurrected to blessedness with Christ, and some will be resurrected for judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, and we will not be judged for our sins because Christ was judged for our sins at the cross. We will be judged for our service. We will be judged to see what rewards we get. The unbeliever will experience the great white throne judgment, and it will not be a judgment for service. It will be a judgment for their sins because they rejected the sacrifice of Christ. And they will be judged for their sins, not for reward like us, but they will be judged for their sins so that they can receive the penalty for their sins. And so you see, that's why the believer has a different judgment than the unbeliever. We are judged for our service, for reward. They are judged for their sins, for punishment. But all will be resurrected someday. And so we see the truth that not only do we have a mandatory stewardship and an accounting to give, but we see that we have an impending judgment. And then we see the third one, that we are helpless. We are naked and open to God. And we see that in the next group in verse 34, where the Pharisees, when they had heard how the Lord silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, and when it says a lawyer, it's not like how we use the term today. It's somebody who interpreted the law. A lawyer was a Pharisee who was a teacher of the law and interpreted the law. And he asked him a question, and testing him, said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And he was basically saying, you can take the whole law and it hangs on this. We are to love God with our whole being, and as a result, we will love our neighbor as ourself. And we know in another passage that the person in another gospel, that one who asked that question said to him, you have answered correctly. And the Lord said to him with great love, you are close to the kingdom of God. You're not there yet, but you're starting to understand it. And it reminds me of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord loved him. And the Lord listed a few commandments that he knew that one was being faithful to. And that rich young ruler said, all these I've kept since my youth. And then the Lord looked at him with sadness. It's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and follow me. He wasn't saying you get saved by selling all you have. But what he could recognize, the one thing that was stopping him from belief in Christ was his riches. It was the one thing. You see, there's always one thing we lack, isn't there? We are not perfect, and we are naked and open to the ones who we have. We, no matter how good we think we are, if we were to come into the presence of God, we would be exposed for what we are. That's why it says in Hebrews we are naked. The word of God convicts us, and the living word, the Lord Jesus, will just, all he would have to do is look at us, and we would just feel ashamed and naked and open, and we would say, I am a sinful man. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They knew as soon as they sinned, they knew they were naked. And they knew where they opened, and they knew they were sinners. Think of Peter, who said, I'm a sinful man. We are naked and open to the one we have to do. There's always one thing. And you know something? Even if you could say hypothetically, a person never sinned, of course that's not true. We could not have life because of this one reason. Romans 5, verse 12 says, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So it may not seem fair, but we are sinners because of Adam sinning. And so it doesn't matter the fact that how good we are. We're in Adam. And Adam sinned on behalf of the whole human race. Adam just didn't bring himself down. Adam brought the whole human race down with him. And so everyone born into this world since Adam are lost because they are in Adam. They are in him. They are in Adam. They are under his headship. Adam was the head of the human race. Adam was to have dominion over the whole earth. And we see that when the Lord said, whatever you name the animals, that's the name. And you're to rule and have dominion. But when he sinned, he forfeited his rulership of the earth. He forfeited it. And he brought the whole human race down with him. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:12, when he sinned, all sinned. We all sinned with him. And God views us in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, he thinks, I sinned. That's how he views it, because I am in Adam. But there's a wonderful term, a term used many times by Paul, in Christ. In Christ. And what happens is when we trust the Lord as our Savior, there's a change of headship. We are taken from being in Adam as our head, and we are brought into the position of being in Christ. And now we have a new head, and we have all the benefits and privileges of being in Christ. It's a beautiful thing what God has done. He's taken us from in Adam to put us under the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are in Christ. We are safe and secure. We are loved with the same love by God. The same love he has for the Lord Jesus, he has the same love for us because we are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are brought from being in Adam into Christ. So you could say we all lack from the moment we're conceived, we lack one thing, and that's this. We are in Adam, and we are helpless, and there's nothing we can do about our condition. We are naked and open to the one we have to do. And then the fourth point is where we read in Hebrews, but we are naked and open to him. We see the identity of the him, the identity of the Messiah. The Jewish people believed in the Messiah. They believed that Christ was coming. They just didn't know who it would be. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. Why was that? Well, the Lord's going to counterpunch here, and he's going to show why that is. Verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? You know, that's like asking in a Sunday school class a question that you know the answer is Jesus, and a lot of the time it will be Jesus. This was an easy question for a Jewish person to answer. To ask them, whose son is he? That's just a simple question for them. Well, obviously, he's the son of David. You know, the prophets talked about it, that Jesus Christ would be descended from David. He's the son of David. So he said to them, well, what? Explain to me this in verse 43. David, led by the Spirit, called him Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1, you see that verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, God said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how can he be the son of David? A person wouldn't call their son Lord. Certainly a Jewish person would not. A man, a parent would not call his son Lord. But here we see David calling one descended from him, he's calling him Lord. How can that be? And when he asked them that question, they weren't able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. What a counterpunch that was. After them coming with these three questions, he now counterpunches. Whose son is he? How can David call his descendant? How can he call him Lord? It seems like a contradiction. Here's the key to salvation. It all centers on who is the Son. The Messiah, the Jews believe, would be a deliverer. He would be a Messiah. He would deliver them. But they couldn't see that he was something else. He's not only human, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son who would be given. He's the Son who would become man. And so we have that wonderful verse in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child was born speaking of his humanity. A son was given about the fact that he's eternal God. A son, someone that existed before, was born into this world. He's both man and he's both God forever. So he always was God. He's eternal God. But in a point in time, he became human without changing the fact that he was God. Now in one person, you had one who had two natures. Listen to the words the Lord gave to Peter when he confessed the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What was the rock? The rock was not Peter. The rock was not Peter. The rock was that confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the rock. And the confession of him as the Son of God is what gives us life. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. Because that's on that confession, God is building his church. From the very beginning, people coming to realize that they are sinners and that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he's the Son of God given as a gift to humanity. And that's who he is, the identity of him. Listen to the words of John in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? They didn't see that the Christ had to also be the Son of God. Who else could die for the sins of the world except for God? No one could do that. And they didn't see that. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. And this is the truth that is attacked by liberals in religion, and it's attacked by other faiths, and it's especially attacked by Islam. They cannot... They say that if you confess Jesus as the Son of God, you will go to hell. We say it's the only way to heaven is to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Both can't be right. And I'm staking my life on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And many of you have. And I hope if there's anyone here this morning that has not done that, that today would be the day that you say, I am a sinner. I am naked and helpless and hopeless. I can do nothing about it. And someday I have a mandatory stewardship. I will have to give an account. The only hope you have is to trust Jesus as your Savior, the one who took your place at Calvary on the cross. And when you do so, you will be saved. And so we see the tremendous power of the living word of God using the written word of God. And as it says in John 12:48, the Lord said this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." You see, to reject Christ is to reject his word. To reject his word is to reject Christ. You can't have one without the other. The Bible, the word of God, must be accepted, and you must accept the living word of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the tremendous power of the word of God. And we thank you for the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that not only did he have demonstrate his power over death and his power to forgive us our sins, but he was risen from the dead on the third day. And now we can have life in him if we put our faith and trust him. And we pray that each man and woman here will take that step, if they have not yet done so, to put their faith and trust in their only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.